A Mother's Day Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 11, 2003, entitled, And the Greatest of These Is? The texts for the sermon are 1 Corinthians 13 and Luke 24, verses 13 through 16 and 28 through 35. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Well, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you probably know at least the 23rd Psalm and 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's hymn of love, would seem to be an appropriate passage on which to preach on Mother's Day. This is Mother's Day, and in this community, we honor our mothers, and also on this particular Sunday, focus on the family and its importance for not only our individual lives, our corporate lives, but far beyond that. For what is more fundamental than the family, that basic social unit where we experience our formation, where we are shaped for good or for ill for the rest of our days. And so, on this Mother's Day, once again, I invite you to think with me about the family and the interpersonal relationships and those bonds of love and grace that bind us together in the family. I entitled the sermon, The Greatest of These Is... You probably thought I just got tired of writing. And you finished the title, I'm sure. Obviously, the title is, The Greatest of These Is Love. But not really. Because I wanted to shake you out of your assumptions and your presumptions, to grab you by the nape of the neck, wake you out of your lethargy, and suggest to you that St. Paul might not have been right. Maybe the greatest of these is something other than love. I have an idea, but I'll make you wait for it. It's not that I really want to argue with Paul, because who can argue with love? But I admit I'm going to use Paul this morning, not exactly as Paul was meaning to communicate in this writing, and yet I don't think I'm going to abuse what he had to say. But to be honest with Paul, he was dealing with a concrete congregation and a concrete problem that was going on at that time. This letter to the church at Corinth dealt with some things that were happening, and this hymn of love is Paul's beautiful suggestion and model that is held up to a congregation that had a lot of spiritual gifts and a lot of things going on, but was filled with tension and strife because all of those spiritual gifts were being exercised with self-aggrandizement and with pride. And Paul had to say to the Corinthian congregation, look, the church is like the body of Christ, and a body has a lot of different parts, a lot of different members, and all parts are necessary for the right functioning of the whole. So an eye can't look down on the thumb, or the ear on the big toe. We need every part in order that the whole may be furnished. And there is no place for superiority. There's no place for the denigration of someone else in the body of Christ. And then if you go to the last verse of the 12th chapter, he says, but let me show you, he encourages them in their spiritual gifts, but he says, let me show you a better way. And then if you go to the first verse of the 14th chapter, he says, pursue love. But then he goes on and talks again about the gifts. So 13 is really in the midst of that discussion, sandwiched between his appeal to the congregation to exercise their respective gifts with humility and grace, and his conclusion at the end of that discussion that all things might be done decently in order in the body of Christ. In the meantime, in the midst of it, we have this beautiful hymn of love. And even reading it this morning once again, really to read it is enough, huh? Just to read it and to hear it. One would hardly need a sermon, but of course you'll get it anyway. 1 Corinthians 13, the hymn of love, which concludes with Paul's claim, "The greatest of these is love." My sermon, "The greatest of these is dot, dot, dot." Is there anything that might be put in place of love in that title? On this Mother's Day, as we think about families in the context of our present world, is there any other virtue that we might substitute for love? Well, I would say only if we are English-speaking people who have to use love for the word that Paul used. Now, again, if you've hung around preachers very long or gone to church very often, you know that at some point or other, six or eight weeks, a preacher has to remind you that he or she has studied the original languages and give you a little Greek lesson. But this Greek lesson is really important this morning because the English word love is translated by three different words in the New Testament, and actually the Greek language has four words for love. The act of making love or sexual love is epithymia, but that's not one I want to deal with. More commonly, you know of the word philia, which is the love of friendship, a love that has mutuality about it. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, literally from the Greek language. And then there's the word, the Greek word eros. And the Greek word eros may remind you in English of erotic, but that's too bad. Eros in the Greek meaning has gotten a bad rap because we so quickly identify it with erotic. And really, the erotic dimension is a declension of eros in its original meaning. Eros in the Greek language meant that being drawn, that attraction to that which is attractive, that love of that which is lovely, that which draws me, that which lures me on. And it's a wonderful thing. It's that which marks our humanity. We are drawn to that which is true and which is good and which is beautiful. And that's all very positive. Eros, in the Greek sense, is that quest for fulfillment, that quest for completion. It is that quest for union and communion. So it has a very positive meaning in the Greek language. We translate it love. But we really perhaps could better translate it that desire for union and fulfillment. The yearning for God is an erotic quest, understood correctly in the Greek language. The desire for oneness with all of reality has at its base that word eros in the Greek language. So it's a very positive conception. The word sex in the Latin is sicari, and that means to cut or to divide. And in ancient wisdom, those who thought deeply about these things said the human being is cut and is divided, and there is within intrinsic, endemic in being human, is that longing for reunion, for communion. And so that is, in the Greek language, the idea of eros. But the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. And agape is love that accords love and value to the other. It is the recognition of the dignity and value of the other. When I was learning my Greek and studying theology, I had a misconception of agape. Now, it's probably the most common of the Greek words. To get that one wrong was to be wrong right at the center of things, and of course I was. I understood agape initially as the love of a lover for that which is unlovely. It is a love that flows out of the lover, unmotivated, unelicited. And of course, that's the love of God. And it's the love of God for dirty rotters like us. God, so, you know, while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And we have that written so deeply within us that the love of God for us is so amazing because we're nothing. I was saying to Bob that for some reason in the shower this morning I was singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then I went on to that verse, "Jesus loves me, how does it go? Heaven's gates will open wide. He will wipe away my sin and let his little child go in." And I thought, dear God, from a child, I've been warped. A child, a little sinner that has to think about Jesus opening the gates wide for this little child who's a sinner. What an awful thing we've done to children. I'm surprised I've made it this long. My conception of agape was the love of God for that which is totally unlovely, worthless. That's the amazing grace of God. And I realized what I was doing, and I only reflected what the church has done forever. And that is to exalt the love of God at the expense of God's creature. And we were up to the Jewish temple one Friday night for a Sabbath service. And Christer Stendahl, that great New Testament scholar who preached here that same weekend, it was an interfaith weekend, he was talking about agape in a sense in which I had never understood agape. It was agape which sees, recognizes, and acknowledges value in another. And I raised my hand in the discussion. I said, "Dr. Stendahl," I said, "Christer," I said, I "that's not how I understand agape. Agape loves what is worthless. That's the way I've been taught." He said, "You were taught wrong." Well, who was I to argue with Christer Stendahl? And to be sure, I was taught wrong. The love of God that flows out of God is not a love that embraces that which is unlovely, worthless. The love of God dignifies us, recognizes the value, calls us to be all that we can be. So that agape is a love, to be sure, different than eros. I see you, I'm so attracted to you. There's something lovely and beautiful about you, or maybe it's a sunset or a starry sky, or maybe it's a pizza or a martini or whatever, but that which is really wonderful, I'm drawn to that. That's eros. But agape, that's serious. That's the love that recognizes value and values by the expression of love. Eros has a kind of mutuality about it, a mutual attractiveness. Eros, or agape, the lover dignifies the other because the lover sees in the other that which is of worth and of value. And so, the greatest of these is ... Well, if you go with the Greek, I'll grant you, the greatest of these is agape. But our English language, being so unable to convey that, how about if we said the greatest of these is respect? What if perhaps our highest calling in our interpersonal relationships and our human family relationships and in our global relationships, what if the highest value or virtue were respect? In the sense of that loving, positive regard for the other that sees in the other that which is of worth and value. For what is the human but the embodiment of the divine? What is incarnation? What do we say at Christmas? The Word became flesh, the Word became human, the divine intention was realized in the human. And of course, as I've said over and over again, we isolate that and say it was of Jesus, period, and put Jesus over there and all the rest of us stay over here. But as a matter of fact, Jesus was the paradigm, was the model. What was recognized in Jesus is what is true, and that is that the human is the embodiment of that mystery of being, that infinite that comes to expression, that becomes concretized in the cosmic drama and consciously in the human being. And therefore, when I look at you, I should see in you the sacred and the divine. And it will totally determine the manner in which I relate to you. The greatest of these is agape. The greatest of these is respect. The greatest of these is to be able to see in the other the image of God. And I wonder if that is not what is most important in our families and in our world, to be able to recognize the sacred in the other. When Charles Kimball was here a couple of weeks ago, on Saturday morning in his lecture, he was relating an incident that had happened to him shortly before. On the day when the bombs began to fall in Baghdad, he took his car for servicing at a dealership, and he was sitting there waiting, and some of the employees, salespeople, I suppose, came in to the showroom, and they were sort of bumping each other and congratulating each other and saying they guessed old Saddam knew who was boss now and so forth, in a kind of male, macho way. And Charles began to speak, and then he was quiet and he waited for a few minutes, and then he said to them, "Would you feel that way if you were a parent crouching in an apartment, huddled with your children, worrying about whether or not a bomb might fall?" And when he told us that, and this is why I'm telling you that, he choked up. And when a speaker chokes up, 10 seconds is like an eternity. And he felt it so deeply. And I think in a moment we all did, when we recognized that Well, agape, that kind of love disallows the demonizing of the enemy, the cutting out the humanity of the other. And of course, as I was studying for this stuff, I thought, I better make sure that this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. You know what that is, of course. Love your enemies. Agape your enemies. And I thought to myself, you know, love your enemies, that's ridiculous. If love is like we have love in English, where love covers everything, like loving pizza and loving my friends and loving my family and loving God, if that's what loving my enemies is, forget it. I don't love my enemy that way. I don't feel any kind of emotional attachment. I don't feel any kind of affection. What do you mean, Jesus? What kind of an impossible ethic is that? I might as well just scrap it. Of course we have. But Jesus said, agape, love your enemies. Could we understand it better if we had a better English word, if we could say, have respect for your enemies? Recognize the sacred and the divine in your enemy? That little paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus saying, be ye therefore, and again, if you learned it in the King James like I did, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, again, duh. But what is perfect in Greek? It's teleos. What is teleos? Teleos is mature or complete. Be a mature human being. Respect your enemy. And we're told that when Gandhi was assassinated, he bowed to his assassin, acknowledging the divinity in his enemy. And of course, Gandhi, not only out of his rich Hindu tradition, but he hung around a bit with Jesus as well, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But they're still human. They still bear your image. They still call forth from me respect. I'm not ready to hang out with them, hug them, but to respect them. And it seems to me that this is maybe the greatest of these. I'll go with love if it's agape, but I don't think you're going to go around the rest of your life remembering that Greek word. So how about if we just say the greatest of these is respect? How far would respect go? Wouldn't it go a long way? And in our world today, which is a global society, that's not just pulpit talk. You want to talk about SARS? You want to talk about the interconnection of world economy? We are bound up in the bundle of life. It's a global society. We've moved out of the swamps and out of the mud. We've moved through all of those stages of development. We've moved finally to human consciousness, human awareness. We've moved into clans and tribes. And tribalism could have been brutal and fierce, but it wasn't too bad because it was so localized and who could do anything anyway. And then, of course, the tribes became nations, and nationalism became the great sin. And nations could get more serious. They could create a lot of havoc, a lot of devastation, a lot of death. But today it's a global society. And we are one, whether we like it or not. And therefore, it would seem high time that we become mature as God is mature. And that we acknowledge that being still so held back by our survival instincts and jungle instincts, that still in this old world of ours today, there will be those moments when that which is evil and wrong is so obvious that it needs to be struck down. But what we need to see even more fundamentally is that war is a primitive solution. And with the technology we have today, the potential we have today, we can end the whole story. Unless we become mature, as God is mature, and learn to love our enemy, not like him or her, not feel any affection, no emotional attachment, disgust, recognizing, calling a spade, but knowing that this whole human story is too precious to let us go off with our swaggering macho ways, with our triumphalism, with our nationalisms. Maybe into the future, at some point, we'll mature enough and we'll find the solution, which would probably be to elect a mother president.